Revelation chapter 19. I've put up on the board the chiasm that governs this section, starting at the beginning of 19, where we looked last week, and going through the first 8 verses of chapter 21. You'll notice that the first and last sections are distinguished by being places where John hears something, as opposed to visions that he sees, which is everything in the middle. So he starts off here by saying, I heard, but then these later paragraphs all begin, I saw, I saw, I saw. Verse 9 is still part of what he heard. And then, in verses 11 to 16, we have the entry of the bridegroom in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this triumphant vision of our Savior, for the assurance that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We thank you, Lord, that his words are true, that he will come again as he has promised, that you will subjugate every foe under his feet, make them the footstool. Till then, Father, we pray that you'd strengthen and encourage us as we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises and bank upon our Savior's faithfulness day by day in our lives today. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look a little bit more at verse 9, which we considered very briefly last week, and that was the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A voice is heard speaking here. We don't know who it is. It's probably the same voice that was heard back in verse 5. It's an angel. We know that from verse 10 because this voice refuses worship. But first, in verse 9, the voice says to John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I tried to figure out where this marriage supper is coming from. Out of the blue, he mentions marriage supper of the Lamb. And I thought, well, most things in the Revelation are drawn from other portions of Scripture. Well, where could this be? I thought, I'll collect all the marriage suppers in the Bible and see which of them can shed the most light on this. In fact, I could only find 3 actual descriptions of marriage suppers in the Bible. Not of actual ones. The 3 actual ones that I found, we're going to land over Matthew, but that's a parable. The 3 that I found were Judges 14. That's Samson's marriage to the woman of Timnath, which is mainly occupied with his wife stealing the answer to his riddle to get the Philistines off the hook. I said to myself, this doesn't sound like it sheds a whole lot of light on what's going on in the Revelation. The next one is the book of Esther. When Ahasuerus got fed up with Vashti, divorced her, tried out every girl in the kingdom he could find, and finally chose Esther, he held a dinner in her honor when he made her his queen. That's a marriage supper. But it has, again, I think very little to shed on Revelation chapter 19. Doesn't show us a whole lot about what's going on here. That was quite a sorry state of affairs. I don't think we think of Ahasuerus there as being a model of the Lord Jesus Christ in how he handled his domestic affairs. The third example is John chapter 2. That's Cana of Galilee, where the Lord turned the water to wine. And that doesn't bear directly on this too much. Now, Ron has already mentioned the event in Matthew chapter 22, which is a parable that our Lord gave. And there are a number of close parallels between that parable and what we see here. If you want to look at Matthew 22, I'll read that parable for you, and then note several parallels, and then tell why it's worthwhile noticing the parallel between the two. In particular, it helps us confirm the interpretation of Babylon and of Jerusalem that we've been teasing out as we go along through this book. Matthew chapter 22. The context is our Lord's discussion with the Pharisees. He is telling them three parables. In chapter 21, verse 28, he tells the parable of the two sons, one who would not work in the vineyard, the other who would. And he draws the conclusion in verse 31 of chapter 21 that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before the scribes and Pharisees would. Because what mattered was obedience to God, not what kind of a fancy name you had. And a second parable in verse 33 of chapter 21 was the householder who planted the vineyard, let it out to husbandmen, and the wicked husbandmen not only would not send him the fruit of the vineyard, but in fact they ended up trying to kill his son. They did kill his son in the hopes of taking away the vineyard and making it their own. And the moral of that story is that the Lord of the vineyard will destroy the people to whom he had given the vineyard and will give it into the care of others. And there again, he's speaking against the Pharisees. They are the wicked husbandmen. They are the disobedient son in the first case. They are the wicked husbandmen in the second case, who are to be replaced by faithful farmers. Now chapter 22, the third of this trilogy of parables. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Notice some similarities between this and the episode in Revelation chapter 19. In both cases, the emphasis is on a king making a marriage for his son. In chapter 19, a bit before where we read today, we heard the praise of the great multitude in verse 6 and 7, saying, Alleluia, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice, be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Notice how the praise of the multitude brings together the Father, the Lord God omnipotent, and the marriage of the Lamb in verses 6 and 7. A king making a marriage for his son. This is not Ahasuerus making a feast for himself and for Esther. This is a king making a marriage for his son. Notice again the emphasis in both places on the importance of being invited to the marriage. In Matthew, in Revelation chapter 19, the voice to John is, "Blessed are they which are called, which are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Matthew makes a big deal out of this invitation. The point of the whole parable at the end is, many are called, few are chosen. At first the Jews were called, no less than three times. You'll look in Matthew 22, verse 3. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. They had already been invited. And in fact, it's the same Greek word in both places. They had been called. They had received an advance invitation. Now he sends his servants to repeat the invitation. Apparently this was the custom in those days. It was like the Chinese girls. You don't eat anything until you've been asked three times to come. So it was not considered unusual to have repeated invitations. So they've been called. Then he sent forth his servants to call them, and they would not come. So in verse 4, following the Chinese rule, you've got to do it three times, he sends his servants again and says, look, everything is ready. I've killed the oxen and the fatlings. The table's all set. Come on, the dinner's ready. At this point, if they'd known their manners, they would have said, fine, you must really want me, and they'd come. They didn't. They refused the invitation. So he sends his army to destroy those murderers and burn up their city, and goes and invites others, though who are worthy, in verse 8. Oh, we have this parallel, a father setting a feast for his son, the importance of the invitation to the feast. And we must never squander the invitation that God has given us. The gospel call that we have received is a wonderful thing. It is a precious opportunity. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. A third thing to notice is that both passages put some emphasis upon the wedding garments. This comes in the Revelation in verse 8. His wife is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Discusses the clothing that is appropriate for a wedding. And in Matthew chapter 22, there's a big deal made here over the garments that the guests are wearing. One man did not have the appropriate wedding garment, and so he's cast out into outer darkness. We'll say more about those garments a little bit later on this morning, Lord willing. Another parallel. So both passages mention the use of armies to destroy those who are unworthy. Matthew 22, verse 7. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And the same term appears in Revelation 19, verse 14, when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now this is not a real common word. It only occurs about seven times in the whole New Testament. I think it's interesting that it's picked up here. You know, we've already seen that the Revelation follows Matthew quite closely. The Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 is central to our understanding of the earlier part of Matthew. In fact, we still have here the list of events from the Olivet Discourse that we've been tracing now for over a year. And most of what we've been looking at recently has been here in the Great Tribulation. We've been here since chapter 8 anyway. But now we are at the return of Christ. So it wouldn't surprise us if the Revelation incorporates other insights that had been previously shared with Matthew. And I think that's what we're looking at here. I think that the Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what the Lord is talking about in Matthew 22. The spirit of prophecy that gave Matthew this insight about this coming supper is the same spirit that is working in John and giving him this understanding. And with that parallel established, let's recall what the point is in Matthew. The point in Matthew, in all three of these parables, is that the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, The religious leaders of Israel were not worthy. They are the disobedient son who would not work in the vineyard. They are the wicked husbandmen who try to steal the vineyard for themselves. They had taken the religious system of worship that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, and they had turned it into a tool for their own advantage. Tried to steal the vineyard away from God. They were the invited guests who despised the invitation and would not come. And as a result, their city, it's interesting that Matthew uses that term, he sends his army to destroy those murderers and their city. Their city is destroyed. And another group is invited to partake. Now, way back in chapter 11, in the Revelation, we observed that the first appearance of the great city that sets itself against God, that is the city that slew the two witnesses, was called the city where our Lord was crucified. And I suggested to you at that time that Babylon is what Paul calls earthly Jerusalem in Galatians, toward the end of Galatians. And that it represents any religious system that is not faithful to the one true God. Many, many commentators identify Babylon with Rome, with the Roman Catholic organization. And that is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Apostate Protestant Christianity is also Babylon. Islam is also Babylon. All the religions of the East are also Babylon. Babylon is religious system that is serving itself and not serving God. Apostate Christianity is the clearest and most direct example that we have today. But apostate Judaism certainly is part of Babylon as well. Rabbis around the world who every Saturday pretend to be carrying on the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in fact have not yielded themselves in obedience to the Spirit of God to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to worship Him. These are all part of Babylon. And here in Matthew 22, it's very, very clear. Jerusalem after the flesh is the city that is destroyed so that Jerusalem after the Spirit might be established. There's one verse that I just came across this week and should have thought of a long time before, and that's the Isaiah 121, where Isaiah makes this lament, "How has the faithful city become a harlot?" Speaking of Jerusalem. How has the faithful city, Jerusalem, become a harlot? And that's exactly what Babylon is. It's the faithful city that has become a harlot because it has cut religion off from its relation with the Lord and has tried to run it as a human system for its own benefit, refusing to labor in the Lord's vineyard. So finally, Matthew 22 will be fulfilled. It's what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're winding up to that here now in Revelation chapter 19. Now John, when he hears this instruction and is speaking face to face with this heavenly character, is overwhelmed. In verse 10 of Revelation 19, "I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, this shows us something of the splendor that angels have. The Lord had been manifest to John. John knew the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And he wrote concerning him in his gospel, "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he knew that angels were not as important as the Lord Jesus. He recognized that. But he had known the Lord on earth. He had known the Lord as a man. He had known the Lord as one, as Hebrews says, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now he's in the presence of an angelic being in full unveiled glory, and he's absolutely flattened. He must think, maybe this is the Lord. I don't know what this is, but he's down, hands and feet on the ground, prostrate before him. I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What the angel says, don't do this. Don't do this. First of all, I am your servant. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. That's an amazing thought. Think about it. The angels, we're told in Hebrews, are ministering servants sent forth to minister on behalf of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They work for us. I mean, not that we give them commands. We don't tell them what to do. We wouldn't know enough to tell them what to do. But they're here to take care of us. Like nannies and mistresses, babysitters, to watch over us and care for us. Every day, in ways that we won't probably appreciate till we get to glory, God's angels are protecting us, shielding us, guiding us, helping us. The world is alive with them if we only had eyes to see them. Like Elijah's servant, sometimes we can't see them. But the hills and mountains are full of chariots of fire all around us. Angel says, don't bow down and worship me, John. I'm here to take care of you. I'm here serving you. I am your fellow servant. I am the fellow servant of your brethren. And then he also said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The fact that you are able to prophesy means you are indwelt by the spirit of prophecy. You have God working directly in you. Although I'm here to care for you and to watch out for you, I'm not even an intermediary, much less someone for you to worship. I'm not a channel for you to get to God. You have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling directly in you, and you don't have to put yourself down before me or before anybody. You are speaking God's very words. You account to Him, and He is speaking through you. So he raises John's estimate of himself, and I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. We are not subject to the angels. They take care of us. They work for us in that way. But we have God's Spirit living within us. And we speak for Him when we exercise our various gifts on His behalf. We witness with His authority. When we pray, we speak directly to the Father in the name of the Son. We don't go through the angels. We don't go through the saints. There's no biblical basis for that. And we should treasure that direct access that we have. I think the purpose of this little episode of John's worship of the angel here is to lead us up to what we see in verse 11, which is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in His full glory. This is the third time, you'll recall, that John has heard a voice, turned to see, been told to write something. Once in chapter 1, the first vision of the Lord, he heard a voice that said, write to the seven churches, and he turned, and there was the Lord. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, 16, 17, toward the end of the chapter, he heard a voice telling him to write, and he turned, and he saw the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, ready to gather the believers in, and an angel ready to reap the vineyard and cast the grapes into the wine vat to be trampled out into wine. And now here, once again, he hears the voice. The voice says, write, verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now he sees the vision. If the angel was more splendid than anything John had ever seen during the earthly ministry of Christ, then what happens in verse 11 is far more splendid even than the appearance of the angel. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on this vision of our Lord. This is probably the most majestic picture we have of him, the most detailed picture we have of him in his full majesty. The cross is gone now. The church age is past. He's coming in triumph. He has already conquered the harlot. She's gone. He's now going to face the beast and his armies. And ultimately will destroy even Satan in the lake of fire. We're working up to the conclusion of the whole story. We begin with a summary. Verse 11 is a summary of two aspects of this coming king. And then each of these will be unfolded in more detail as we go through. I saw heaven opened. So we're now into the I saws. See, we're done with the I heard, and we're into the I saws. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. There are not very many white horses in Scripture. The only other place they appear is in there's one in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3, which is carrying the Antichrist, who's trying to mimic this appearance here. And then in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 8, where again it's ridden by representatives of the Lord, angels who go out to see the state of the world spiritually and then to carry God's Spirit out in judgment. So the Lord is riding in on a white horse. We learn two things about him. He that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. That's one thing we know about him. The second thing we know about him is, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now the first statement, he is called Faithful and True. That describes his character. The second statement, in righteousness he doth judge and make war, that describes his activities, the things he does. Faithful and True tells us who he is and what he's like. Judging and making war tells us the things that he does, the actions that he carries out. What you're going to see as we go through here is the verses 12 and 13 amplify faithful and true. They show us why he is faithful and true. Verses 15 and 16 show us how he judges and makes war. And in between those two, in verse 14, we have a very brief glimpse at the armies that are associated with him. But before we get into the detail, consider his character here. He is faithful and true. The allusion is back to chapter 3, verse 14, the introduction to the letter of the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven letters. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Earlier, chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord had been described as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's a faithful and true witness. When he speaks, it will come to pass. What he tells us will happen. When he makes a promise, it is the word of a gentleman. He will not let it pass. He won't let it fail. Many people today, their word isn't worth anything. The Lord Jesus is our example, and he is the faithful and true witness. When he promises, it comes true. He has promised to come again. He's promised to destroy evil and to set up his kingdom. It's going to happen. There's no question about it. He is the faithful and true witness, and we'll see that unfolded in verses 12 and 13. He also is one who judges and makes war in righteousness. Now, a lot of people don't think you can put those words together. I think I've mentioned to you one commentary on the Revelation that I have that tries and tries and tries to get away from judgment in the book. And it's really interesting to see how the guy has to skip over whole verses and not comment on some things at all. Modern people don't think that you can make war in righteousness. This concept is foreign to them. You can't judge and be righteous. Righteousness means you've got to forgive everybody and be loving and warm and open to everyone. That's what righteousness requires in the minds of many people today. Not in the minds of the Spirit of God who's given us this record in his word. Over and over in this book, we have seen that part of the righteousness of God is taking vengeance on the wicked. When the Lord comes, he will judge, and he will make war, and he will do so righteously. Now, each of the amplifications that we're going to consider, 12 and 13, 15 to 16, each one will begin by reminding us of a characteristic of the Lord from chapter 1. Remember the first vision that John had of the Lord, chapter 1. We'll go back to that vision. Each one of them will give us several descriptions of what the Lord is like. And all of those descriptions have a twofold character. They are rooted in the Old Testament, and they've also been mentioned at least once already in the Revelation. I've told you before, there's a good reason this book's at the end of the Bible. You have to read everything else before you can find out where all the strands come together. Right here in this description of the Lord, the strands really pile up. Each of these phrases that we have of the Lord is rooted in the Old Testament, and it's already been formed for us in the Revelation before we come to the description here. And each of these two sections, one on his character, one on his actions, each of these sections ends with a title that is appropriate to what we're describing. You can see that right off the bat. Look at the title at the end of verse 13. His name is called the Word of God, the faithful and true witness. He is the Word of God, the revelation of God. And the one who judges and makes war, in verse 16, has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's work through these one by one. First of all, verses 12 and 13 describe the Lord to us as the one who is faithful and true. First statement, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And you'll remember that was a characteristic of the vision of the Lord that John had back in chapter 1. And you also will remember that it goes back to the man, or the angel, the character, the Lord Jesus actually, whom Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. Eyes like a flame of fire, who revealed much to Daniel back in that book. So the image is rooted in Daniel, comes to us by way of the picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And we are told now that the one who is faithful and true has eyes like a flame of fire. I like to think of this like an old miner's headlamp. Miners, I guess to this day, they wear a hat with a light on the front of it. There's a reason for that. Where miners work down under the ground, it's dark. Sun doesn't come up down there. But they need to see, and so they carry their own light with them. And as a result, wherever they turn their head, the light shines and they can see. Well, the Lord Jesus is like this. He can see in the dark. His eyes as a flame of fire. When he looks, nothing can be hidden from him. Like X-ray vision. This is Superman's X-ray vision. Well, the cartoon writer thinks of having X-rays as being the most powerful mechanism of seeing something you can have. They didn't have X-rays back in these days, but they did know that fire lit things up pretty well. And so the Lord is described as having eyes of fire. He has the complete knowledge and perception needed to be a faithful and true witness. Think of the ways that a witness might fail. A witness might fail simply by not having seen what happened. If you happen to turn or blink at the wrong moment, you might miss the action. The Lord Jesus can't miss the action. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. Every detail is captured. Second characteristic of the Lord. On his head were many crowns. Many crowns. A lot of crowns talked about in the Bible. There are two main Greek words that describe them. By far the most common word is the one from which the name Stephen comes. Stephanos means a crown. Actually, it means a wreath. It's the woven laurel wreath that was placed on the head of the victor in the games. The conqueror's crown. The crown of somebody who wins a contest. That's the most common term. It's not the one that's used here. The one that's used here, as you can find out if you look in Young's or Strong's Concordance, or use the online Bible, is diadem. A diadem is not the crown that you give to the winner of a contest. It's the crown that a king wears. The king wears this crown. It's the royal crown. The crown of authority. The word only appears three times in the book of the Revelation. The first time it appears is in chapter 12 when the dragon first comes on the scene. And he's wearing seven of these. He's got seven crowns. Seven was the number of completeness. He could really rule. Good dragon. Then chapter 13, along comes the beast. And the beast has got 10 crowns. Not even more. He looks even more important than the dragon did. Dragon had 7. He had 10. Again, the royal crown. The crown symbolizing the ability to rule. Here the Lord Jesus comes, and he's wearing many crowns. Not one, not seven, not 10. So many, John can't stop the count. Crown upon crown upon crown upon crown upon crown. He has out-crowned the dragon. He has out-crowned the beast. He wears many crowns. Now, the word is rare in Revelation. It's rare in the Old Testament as well. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are only a few places in the canonical books where this word for crown appears. One is in the book of Esther. Ahasuerus puts the crown on Esther. It's talking about Ahasuerus and the kingly crown, and so you might expect that we talk there about a diadem. A royal crown. The only other reference in the canonical Old Testament is in Isaiah 62, verse 3. And I think it's interesting because that's a passage that is describing the marriage of Jehovah to Jerusalem. And what's this whole section about here? Well, we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the Lamb marries the bride. Who's the bride? The New Jerusalem. Chapter 62. Isaiah, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now that's the Stephanos, the victor's crown. You'll also be a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And thy land shall be called Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now here we have the Lord Jesus coming to do just that, to establish his bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, in her rightful place, which has long been usurped by Babylon the harlot. The faithful city, Jerusalem, that's become a harlot. Now he's going to restore heavenly Jerusalem to her place, and he comes bearing many crowns. I wonder if maybe some of those crowns are to place upon her head as a wedding gift, as in Isaiah 62. In any event, back in chapter 19, he comes. He is faithful and true because he sees everything. He is also faithful and true because he has many crowns. He is the ruler of everything. If a witness can fail because they didn't see something, they can also fail because someone with more authority than they can tell them to be quiet. If someone who is your absolute ruler says to you, "Don't say anything, be quiet. I don't care what you saw, you be quiet." If they really are your absolute ruler, then you're under their control and you have to be quiet. The Lord Jesus has many crowns. He rules all things. There is no higher authority that can tell him to be quiet. There is no higher authority that can contradict him. He has many crowns. Third characteristic. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This name is described back in chapter 2, verse 17. It's given to the believers. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically an unknowable name. And it goes back to the Old Testament, when Jacob wrestled with an angel before crossing the Jabbok on his way back into the land of Canaan after his years in Haran. When he crossed the Jabbok, he wrestled with an angel. And he asked the angel his name, and the angel said, "I'm not going to tell you, it's a secret." Similarly, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, before the birth of Samson, they said, "What's your name?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you, it's a secret." These were both, we believe, appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. We emphasize a great deal how wonderful it is to know the Lord. He has condescended to call himself our brother. He is. But at the same time, as familiar as he has made himself to us, there are aspects of him that we can never completely understand. He has a name which no man knows but he himself. He is God from eternity past into eternity. He's chosen to reveal certain things to us, and what he has revealed, we can know. What he hasn't revealed, we have no way of knowing. I think what that means for his role is the faithful and true witness. There's nobody else that can tell us as much as he can, because there are things in this world that only he knows. Who he is, his nature, his relationship to the world around him, his place in creation. He's the only person that can testify of those things. No one else can tell us of those things. He's the faithful and true witness. He knows more than anybody else. There are some things that he knows that no one else knows. Final characteristic of him here. That is that he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Now, you might say, how can that be? The battle hasn't happened yet. Well, remember that there were two battles. There were two foes to be overcome. There is the harlot and there is the beast. The harlot was destroyed back in chapter 18. The beast is destroyed here in chapter 19. So we see him coming with his garments already stained from the work that he has done destroying the harlot, coming on to the next battle. He's like a butcher going from one animal to the next down the slaughter line. He's finished off one, he's headed for the next. And in fact, this blood-stained garment will be picked up again when we come down to verse 15. We will be told that in his actions, he is still treading out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, this also has to do with his being faithful and true. When General MacArthur left the Philippines, he said, "I shall return." It would have only taken one well-placed Japanese torpedo to make that a lie. If the enemy had been able to conquer him, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill his promise. Here the Lord comes with his garments stained from the judgment that he has already brought upon the enemies of God and of God's people. He comes bearing about him the marks of victory. He has fought one battle already with the harlot and triumphed. No one is able to stop him. And thus his witness is faithful and true. And so to sum it all up, John gives us his title in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. That's the name from the first gospel. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. He's not only faithful and true when he does speak, it is his very nature to speak. The Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. God has not spoken in secret somewhere. He hasn't hidden himself. He's made himself known. He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his whole job to reveal God to us. He delights to do it. And when he does it faithfully. He does it truthfully. In particular, he does that when he promises to preserve us, to defeat our enemies, and to come one day to receive us to himself and to set up his kingdom on earth. It's in that character that he's revealed to us here. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go look at his followers, those who are with him, and then consider the specific actions that he executes as he comes again in his return. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you for the character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is faithful and true. With so much dishonesty all around us, Father, we thank you for the impeccable integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to trust in him. He is trustworthy. Help us not only to believe in him for our eternal salvation, but to rely upon him for our daily bread, for all of our needs. And Lord, help us to be like him. You've called us to godliness. You've called us to Christ-likeness. We pray that you'd enable us in our dealings with one another and with the world to be faithful and true, knowing that it's our Savior who will defend us and protect us and enable us to do those things which we've undertaken in his name. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.